Well, good morning to you again. This was supposed to be a special message. Special in the sense that there's a gap between the series that we normally do. And so before I had an inkling that Mark was going to assign us the topic of the New Testament church, I'd already picked out a passage I wanted to talk about, which was from the book of Malachi. And the other day, my wife asked me what I was going to be speaking on and from where, and I said Malachi, and she went, "Oh, I thought we were through with the minor prophets." Well, you can classify this message as a special if you want to. It could fit in under the New Testament church because of some of the things we're going to say, and somebody's going to deal probably more in depth with that particular topic that we're going to speak about this morning. Or it could fit under the book of Malachi. So this morning, if you'll turn to Malachi chapter 3, the reason I'm doing this is because when I had the assignment in Malachi, one of the assignments from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down through chapter 3, in this portion of Scripture, I didn't have the opportunity or the time to actually work on that particular subject in chapter 3, beginning down in verse 7. And we're going to do that this morning. So Malachi chapter 3... Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." This is the Lord talking to the Jewish people in Malachi's day. He said to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground." He's talking about the pests that try to destroy the fruit and the crops that they were growing. "Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." God will bless the reading of his word to us. R.G. Letourneau was one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century. He was an outstanding Christian businessman. He was a self-educated man who rose to the top of the gigantic earth-moving equipment business. These are those really big machines that you see out when they're building new roads, new highways, new interstates, and things like that. They have those gigantic wheels that are, you know, as tall as the building here almost, the ceiling. In fact, Letourneau is considered to be the father of the modern earth-moving industry. He was responsible for about 300 inventions related to that area, including the bulldozer and road scrapers of all types and all kinds, dredgers and portable cranes and sea platforms and the electric wheel, which really became essential to those big, gigantic machines because it helped maneuver them around. One writer said of him that this mover of men and mountains was a prolific inventor and engineering genius in the tradition of Thomas Edison and Henry Ford. But the most striking thing about Letourneau was not his business, but it was his relationship to God and his interest in spreading the gospel. He would often refer to God owning his business. He spoke of God as being the chairman of the board of his business. He was a multi-millionaire. But the most important thing about him was that he gave away 90% of his income to the Lord and the Lord's work, and he kept 10% to live on. You heard that right. 90% he gave to the Lord. He would say that the money came in faster than he could give it away. He was convinced that he could never outgive God. In fact, he said, I would shovel it out, God would shovel it back, and God had the bigger shovel. You know, if you really want to see what's important in a person's life, just take a look at their checkbook. The spiritual temperature of believers can often be found in how we handle our money. The pocketbook can be a barometer of where we are in our response to the material things that God has entrusted to us. The stewardship of our money and the stewardship of our spiritual gifts and our natural talents and the stewardship of our time, those all become indicators of where we are in our relationship with the Lord. And this was exactly what was going on with the Jews in Malachi's day, the people that he's writing to, because he says they were robbing God of the tithes and offerings that God required them to give. And it wasn't a situation where they weren't giving to God. It was a situation where they were withholding. They were withholding what God required them to give in a theocracy. And he says very clearly in verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. They were to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And when they didn't bring those mandated tithes and offerings, what was happening? They were withholding support for the Levites in the land, and not only the Levites, but the priests and the orphans and the widows. And these were the people that lived off of the tithes and offerings. These were all necessary for the support for these folks to function under the rule of God, under a theocracy. And as a nation, they became stingy in their giving to God, and they were robbing God by withholding the whole tithe. I heard the story of a man who was coming to a particular church, and he had not joined the church after some time, and the pastor was a little irritated with him, I guess, and he said, well, why don't you join the church? And the man said, well, you know, the dying thief on the cross, he was saved, and he never joined the church. And the pastor, a little frustrated, he said, well, you know, if you're not going to join the church, would you consider helping in the mission program of the church? And again, the man said, well, you know, the dying thief on the cross, he was saved, and he didn't support missions. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, just remember that he was a dying thief, and you're a living thief. And so God's going to issue this challenge now, if you're following that little outline on the back of your bulletin. God issues this challenge of returning to him, and it's based on their repentance, because their lack of giving as a nation was just symptomatic of what was going on with them spiritually. Their lack of giving just mirrored where they were in their relationship with God. Our giving reflects how we look at the material things that God's entrusted to us and how we handle those material things. And their relationship with God had gone so sour with God that they began to think in their minds that God had abandoned them. And it was with this attitude that they began to question the fairness of God, and they demanded that God bless them materially, when all along they were living out of the parameters of the will of God. They were disobedient to God. God would issue a mandate after mandate to them. He would give them command after command, and they would find a way to skirt around every one of them. God had told them, you need to honor me as your father. You need to honor me as the one who loved you and established a covenant relationship with you. And they turned around and they dishonored God. They had contempt by not living up to their part of the covenant with God. They broke the clear instructions of God concerning the animal sacrifices. God told them to bring the best, but they brought the decrepit animals, the sick animals, the diseased, the crippled animals. They weren't bringing the best. They brought the worst to God. In verse 7, Malachi tells us that this was their history. He says their history was one of turning aside from the statutes of God and not keeping the commandments of God. When Malachi uses that term, they turned aside, he's really describing their sin. They were functioning outside the realm of the will of God. We can't expect the blessing of God in our lives if we are not willing to live according to His will. Because sin is living independent of God's standards. Sin is disobedience. And they chose to depart from the moral direction that God gave them. And they chose to live outside the will of God. And it wasn't God who had moved from them. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. God hadn't moved. I heard the story of a husband and wife of 25 years. They'd been married 25 years, and they were out driving one day, and they pulled up to the stoplight. There was a car in front of them, and they noticed that there was a young man and young woman, maybe married, I don't know. And they noticed this couple sitting in front of them and in the car, and she's sitting, you know, really close to him. And some of the wives are kind of moving into their husbands now. And she's sitting real close, you know, and she's got her arm around him, and she's kind of running her fingers through his hair. The wife of 25 years, she looks over, you know, she's sitting on the fringe over hugging the passenger door, and she says, "Honey, you remember when we used to be like those kids? And when I sat close to you and I put my arm around you and ran my fingers through your hair, you know, when you had hair?" She said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, I haven't moved. I'm still sitting behind the wheel." It wasn't God who had moved. It wasn't God who had departed. It was the Jews themselves who had done that. And God graciously responds to them in love. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." He urges them to repent, to turn away from their sin. He urges them to turn to him in obedience and faith. But their gap in their relationship with God had widened so greatly over time, they had grown so cold toward God. And that distance they had with the Lord began with that mental attitude toward the character of God, and they created a false god in their minds, an idol, if you please. They didn't have the picture of a true God in their minds, and it caused them to question the fairness of God in their current situation of life. And in their current situation of life, they weren't prospering materially. We heard from Psalm 73 this morning in our other meeting, of how the wicked seemed to prosper. And these Jews looked around at the nations, and they had no relationship with Jehovah whatsoever. They had no covenant with Jehovah. And here they were. They had a covenant with Jehovah. They were part of the family of God, and they were not prospering. They were not receiving the blessing of God. And as a consequence, their attitude caused them to become indifferent to the truth of the Word of God. They became careless in their worship. They disobeyed the covenant of God. They became unfaithful in their marriages. They went out, divorced their wives so that they could marry those heathen women. And now, Malachi says, they've become stingy in their giving. And their lack of giving was just symptomatic of their doubt in the character of God. It was a reflection of where they were spiritually. And it all began with some unbiblical teaching that they had accepted. And they started to whine and to challenge God. Why doesn't God love me? Why isn't God blessing me? Surely God is not in control. He's allowing me to go through all this pain and suffering. And all the while they were living outside the parameters of the will of God. And it wasn't God who had changed. Yet they weren't willing to change in their disobedience. They weren't willing to repent and return to God. Because the way back to intimacy with God is through repentance. You know, we get the idea sometimes that if we can just have that great mountaintop experience, if we can get to this conference or that conference or the other conference, you know, it's going to bring back the intimacy that I need with the Lord. Or if I can just change churches. You know, if I can just move from ABC church to XYZ church, you know, over on the hill where they have that wonderful preaching and they have all of the programs and they have all the bells and whistles and all of the wonderful singing and all of that. Can I just tell you something? That even if you change churches, you know what's going to happen? You're just going to take the baggage that you have from ABC church over to XYZ church. Because intimacy with the Lord is not going to return until you return. And John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, reminds us of the church at Ephesus, of their need to repent. Revelation, chapter 2. Let's look at that just for a few moments. John reminds the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 of the need for repentance. And this church at Ephesus, well, let's read a few verses here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the church, angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. But you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The church at Ephesus thought they were very intimate with God because they were orthodox in their theology. And they were serving God. They were serving God for His glory. And John commends them for a lot of good things they had going for them. For their spiritual discernment, for example. For their perseverance. They were steadfast during persecution. He commended them for standing against the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were teaching that grace was just a license to sin. They stood against that doctrine. They had a lot of things going for them, but he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Regardless of their orthodoxy, regardless of their service to God, regardless of their discernment and steadfastness, something had come along, maybe an unbiblical teaching, and something had edged out the Lord in their lives to the point where He was no longer first. Something had captivated the supreme place that God should have had in their lives. We're not told exactly what that is, but I think we can probably find out as we go down through this passage. Because in verse 5, no matter what that was, they are told that they need to repent. Verse 5 says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at the first. God tells them they need to repent, and how to repent, how to return to Him. He says, remember from where you have fallen. You know what pride does? Pride comes back and says, what do you mean? From where I have fallen. We're orthodox in our faith. We teach the Bible verse by verse. We take the Bible literally. If someone would come around and start teaching heresy, we'd be like Bob Deffenbaugh said when he was here speaking on this passage. He said we would be like pit bulls on the attack. And yet, are we manifesting in our lives the thing that says that God is our first love? Are we living in the realm of His will? Are we really having a passion for the truth of the Word of God and living according to what God instructs us to do in His Word? Intimacy with the Lord is not going to return until we start to practice the spiritual disciplines that create that intimacy. And if it's not there, you need to repent. You need to return, he says, and do what you did when you first got saved. When you first got saved, you remember what it was like. You couldn't wait to get to church and sit under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God. You had to go out and tell all of your buddies at work and all of your relatives about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were amazed at all of the things that you learned that you had in Christ out of the Scriptures. You spent a lot of time in the Word. You spent a lot of time in fellowship with other believers. John says, if that's not there, you need to go back. You need to return. You need to do the first things. The great roadblock to intimacy is our pride. It was pride with the Jews in Malachi's day. They ask in their very arrogant, condescending way, how shall we return to you? When they asked that question of God, they were implying by that question that God had abandoned them totally. This is the great obstacle. Arrogance is the great obstacle of returning to God. You know, I've had people say, you know, that the reason I don't go to church is that there's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, can I just tell you this morning that this is where hypocrites need to be. Hypocrites need to be under the sound teaching of the Word of God so the Spirit of God can take that Word and penetrate their hearts so that they return to the Lord. They change their behavior. They become functioning members of the body of Christ, exercising their gift, worshiping God. You know how to return. Just as those Jews knew how to return, by repentance and confession of sin. Now he's going to move on, and he's going to charge these people with robbery. Can you imagine being charged by God with robbery in the book of Malachi? He says, in your pride, you have robbed me. You're taking from me what rightfully belongs to me. You are thieves, and you need to return. Their relationship with God reflected in a very wrong way how they were using those material blessings that God had given them. And they had become stingy in giving back to Him what really belonged to Him in the first place. They were just giving those partial tithes as a part of their ritualistic obligation to God. They were not giving the whole tithe to God. And all the while they were upset because God wasn't prospering them. And they began to view God as being unfaithful. Isn't that what we do normally when the intimacy with the Lord cools? We begin to look at God as being unfaithful to us. Now, these Old Testament Jews, they were biblically mandated to give these tithes and offerings to Jehovah. It wasn't something that was optional. And it wasn't just a single tithe. The tithe just means 10% of something. But there were multiple tithes they were to give. There was a tithe for the priests. There were festival tithes. There were tithes for the poor, a tithe for the widows, the aliens that lived in the land, and for the orphans. If we were to look back at Leviticus chapter 27, we would also see there that they, when they harvested their crops, they were to give a tenth of the fruit crop to the Lord. They were to give a tenth of the grain crop to the Lord, and they were to give a tenth of their flocks of sheep and a tenth of the herds of cattle. And in Leviticus 27, verse 34, we learn that this whole system was commanded by God. And it was commanded by God because God wanted to show his benevolence to in his provision for the Levites, who had no portion in the land. They didn't have any inheritance in the land. And so tithing was sort of like a welfare program on the part of God to take care of the priests and some of the other folks in the land, like the widows and the orphans and the poor and so on. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, the tribe of Levi was the only one that didn't have this inheritance as the other 11 tribes did, because they were solely dedicated to the service of the Lord, and they were being paid from all those tithes that came from the folks, from the Jewish people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we who are part of the New Testament church, we're never commanded to give any of these tithes. And that brings us down to the next point, which is this change of return, where we find the transition or a replacement of the Old Testament tithing system to a New Testament system, which is called grace giving. In the New Testament, we are living under grace, not under the law. We're not living under a ritualistic system. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, our great high priest, he did away with those animal sacrifices that were used in the Old Testament. This morning when we came to worship, we didn't go outside and open a pen of animals and bring in animals and sacrifice them, because that's done away with. He did away with that. Paul tells us very explicitly in Romans chapter 6 that this Old Testament Mosaic system has no direct claim on believers in the church. And so these Old Testament people, they were giving in response to God for what God had mandated that they should give. There were laws and regulations. In the New Testament, under grace, it's a different story, because giving is the response of those of us who are saved. It's a response to our new saving life in Christ. Giving is a new empowerment that God places in the hearts of believers. New Testament giving is that giving that flows from hearts that have been enabled through the power of the grace of God. And this grace is not merely the divine act whereby God imparts spiritual life to it. It's part of that. But it's also the very power that sustains and nourishes our new life in Christ. And if you look at the life of the great Apostle Paul, this was his desire. When he wrote to the churches, you remember that he wrote to them, and in his greeting, he would always say to them, "Grace to you." That was the constant wish of Paul for those churches he wrote to. He wanted them to know afresh the empowering of the grace of God in their lives. He wanted them to find in that grace the spiritual resources to live in ways that please the Savior. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks," he goes on to say, "is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." When he uses that word manifold, he's talking about the various expressions of the grace of God. There are multiple ways that God bestows his grace on his children. And so it's not just that saving grace that we received through the power of God when we were converted to him, when we believed in him, but it also includes expressions of the grace of God. The expression, for example, of our stewardship of our gifts to God, the stewardship of our duty and service to God, and the stewardship of our giving to God. And this is where it all comes into play, because it's the operating power now of the indwelling Spirit of God who enables believers to give by grace. We've been enabled by the Spirit to give, and giving is not based on a legal obligation, those ties in the Old Testament. And in that light, I'd like to give four principles of giving in the New Testament that are through God's empowering grace. And if you would like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll just more or less highlight these this morning, because I know one of the speakers in the New Testament church series is going to be giving a message on stewardship, and it may include some of these verses, it may not, but if not, we'll get them covered for you, and if they do, then they'll forgive me for stepping on their toes. Number one, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. Grace giving in the New Testament allows us to give generously. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, let me just tell you what's going on here. Paul has been, for about a year at this time, he's been getting together a collection of money from the Gentile churches in Macedonia. That would be like Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. And he's getting this collection together so that they can take that money and give it to the mother church located in Jerusalem. And the mother church in Jerusalem was made mostly, there were Jewish believers there. And so he's taking this money from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish church. And the reason he's doing this is because there had been a great famine in Jerusalem, and the Jewish church was suffering greatly because of that. They had great financial difficulty in the Jerusalem church. And so he's taking this collection from among the Gentile churches, and Paul is using the Gentile churches now as examples to the Gentile churches to encourage and to motivate the Corinthian believers, and you and I as well. He wants to motivate them in the kind of sacrificial giving, what that is all about. And these folks, he notes here that they had very little ability, if you want to read back through there. Basically, these churches had very little to give. In fact, they probably deserve to be on the receiving end and not on the giving end. And yet, Paul attributes their sacrificial giving to the grace of God. That allowed them to give in a very liberal way. Their poverty didn't diminish their liberality. The church gave out of their very meager means. They gave generously to the point, Paul says, where they begged him to give to them. They didn't want to miss out on the joy of grace giving. And what would motivate them to do that? Why would they beg Paul to give when they didn't have anything in the first place? Well, verse 5 gives the answer. He says this, and not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the secret of beneficial, sacrificial giving. The secret is sacrificial giving is knowing the Lord and living a life that's directed by Him. So they were able to give very generously to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. A second thing in this same passage about grace-empowered giving is that grace giving allows us to give proportionately. Chapter 8 and verse 10. He says, I gave my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. He's just kind of reiterating what he's doing by taking this collection and how they're responding. But he says, now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And we have a similar passage back just a couple of pages in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So grace-empowered giving allows us to give proportionately. Giving should be in proportion to the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in our lives. Our giving should reflect our personal assessment of what God has blessed us with during the week. In other words, we're to set aside money in relationship to the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and then we are to respond with an amount that is given sacrificially and proportionate to the blessings of God. And from a practical standpoint, that probably means that you're going to give more than 10% of your income. Because the New Testament never gives an amount. The amount is not essential to God. And if you read through all of these chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul never is concerned about the amount. He's concerned about the attitude of giving. Because when you're reflecting on the nature of the blessings that you receive on a weekly basis, then you're going to give in proportion to those blessings. Number three, grace giving allows us to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 9 and verse 7. He says there, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving means that you're giving out of your heart for the opportunity to give back to God what He's already given to you, what He's blessed you with. Cheerful giving is the opposite of giving grudgingly. When you give under compulsion, you're not giving with a glad heart. Paul says you have to purpose in your heart. In other words, before the opportunity is even presented to you to give, a believer prays about and he thinks through what he's going to give. And then when the opportunity to give comes, he gives to the Lord and he's cheerful about it. Cheerful giving is the result of careful preparation. Grace giving eliminates giving under compulsion. It promotes cheerful giving because we've prepared beforehand. And when the opportunity comes, we've already settled on what we're going to give, and when the time comes, we give it cheerfully. And from a practical standpoint, that might mean that we probably should write our checks before we come here on a Sunday morning. Now you're going to say I'm going to meddling here, but I know this is not a popular subject in most churches. Number four, grace giving allows us to give abundantly. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And let's just jump down here to verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What Paul is kind of basically saying here in summary is that he's telling believers to go ahead and give to God so that God can resupply you with more resources so that you can turn around and do it all over again. One writer put it this way. He said, we receive in order to give, not to hoard. Remember, R.G. Letourneau said that God shoveled it out, or he shoveled it out, and God shoveled it back, and God had the bigger shovel. The motivation in giving is not so we can have a bigger bankroll. The motivation in giving is so that God gives to us so that we can send it out again. John Piper said this. He said, God has made us conduits of his grace, not cul-de-sacs. The danger is in thinking the conduit should be filled with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. God will make you rich in verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. You'll be made rich not so you can have a big fat bank account, but so you can respond to the legitimate needs that come up in the church. And the result, he says, is that the people on the receiving end, they're going to be so blessed that they're going to thank God for that. There are just four practical areas of grace giving in the New Testament. Now let's close out with some practical applications. And the first one is that when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, made his all once for all sufficient sacrifice on the cross, he was our high priest, and he removed the need for that Old Testament Levitical priesthood. It doesn't exist anymore. And because it doesn't exist anymore, there's no need for the purpose of tithing in the Old Testament. They were to give the tithes in the Old Testament to support the priests, and there are no Levitical priests today. Today in the 20th century church or 21st century church, we are the priest, you and I, who live under grace, and there are no mandates for tithing in the New Testament. And that's a very liberating thing when you understand that we're not living under the law. There's no mandate in the New Testament to give 10%. We probably should be giving more than 10%. It's liberating in the fact from a practical standpoint, because there are going to be some people in the fellowship who don't have a lot of money. And maybe they can only give, 2 or 3% of their income. And if they think it's got to be 10%, then they're going to be living under guilt as if they had disobeyed a law which doesn't exist in the New Testament. And then on the other hand, you're going to have folks that make a lot of money, and they think, I can give out of my surplus. I only give 10%. Not so. We're to give more, I believe, than 10%. So we're not living under the law. We're living under grace. Number two, one of the most dangerous times in which we can be living in our spiritual lives is when we are living in the atmosphere of prosperity. When we think, I made all this money. I deserve everything that I earned. I worked hard for my money. Look real quick back at the book of Deuteronomy. God has a word to say about that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The danger of being blessed materially is when we think we generated all of it. Notice, we won't take time to read all of this. Well, let's just read. We'll do this. Verse 11. God is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery furnace, serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you so to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, and here's the danger, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. We begin to think that we accumulated this wealth. And notice in verse 18, it's not our effort that did it. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It's not in our hand. So it can be a very dangerous thing to have a lot of money. Number three, and we'll close out with this. The restoration of the believer with his or her Lord is not a matter of God moving toward you, but it's a matter of you moving toward God. This is what God says in James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. The chorus of returning to God, of restoring that intimacy, begins with repentance. It begins with the confession of the sin that stole that supreme love that you had for the Lord. It requires setting aside your pride. It requires acknowledging where you are. We all stumble. We all fall. We all need restoration. No matter how far you stray from the Lord, he'll give you a second chance. He did those Jews in Malachi's day. He's ready for you to return. He wants you to come back, and it has to be under repentance and confession of sin. You have to acknowledge where you are. You have to make the first move. God is a God of second chances for believers. He's not a God of second chances for those who do not accept him, because when we die, there's no more opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you're a believer and that relationship with the Lord has cooled, then God is a God of second chances for us. He will take you back, but you have to make the first move. It's not going to be his fault that you don't return. He's not the one who moved. You're the one who moved. You need to return. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by your word. Your word is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. It penetrates even to the joints and marrow. And Father, we pray that you would restore, as we heard Kevin talking about this morning, the intimacy that we need so desperately with you. But that intimacy is not going to return until we return. It's not going to happen until we start practicing the spiritual disciplines that create that intimacy. Pray, Father, that you would produce a harvest of righteousness in the hearts of each believer here. And we pray that if there are any here who think that they can sidetrack the salvation that you have provided, we pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ and know that there's no second chance if they die without Christ. We pray these things and give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.